Why don't you turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. And while you're turning there to that perhaps not very often turned to book in the Bible, at the end of the Old Testament there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for your presence here. Thank you, Lord, that we get to shout out together that our debt is paid, that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. How awesome, how solemn, how joyful that news is. And thank you, Father, for being here and inhabiting the praises of your people. And Lord, as we now spend some time looking at your word, I pray, Lord, that you would use it, that your word would not return void, empty, without accomplishing what it was sent out to accomplish, not by me, but by you, by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that the power of your word, the power of the gospel, will change hearts, lives, perspective, minds tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that this is what you accomplish through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, I've very much appreciated chatting with some of you over the last several weeks as we've been in this book about how important this book has been in your life, spiritually speaking. I love to hear that because it has been for me as well. I was very much looking forward to this book. Part of it, to be quite honest, is because, I mean, how often do we spend much time in a book like this, perhaps? Either because it's kind of at the end of the Old Testament where maybe we don't hang out a whole bunch, or maybe just because it's kind of short, just three chapters, and we just kind of, you know, well, we read that in one day, and boom, we're just on our merry way, so we spend some time in it. But I've been learning a lot, and I hope you have too, as we've been studying through this. I've been learning ever more so about who God is. I've been learning about who I am in relation to this God. I'm learning about holiness. I'm learning about sin. I'm learning about judgment. I'm learning about waiting on God. But one of the things that I think has impressed me most, has been most impressed on me, is probably a better way to put that, is actually something that isn't directly taught in this small book. And that is the necessity of prayer, of communication with God. Think about it, guys. Everything that takes place in this little book takes place within the context of the prophet Habakkuk's conversation with God. Well, that's prayer, right? That's prayer. And in this, we can learn a lot. There's so much here that we need to recognize and absorb regarding our own prayer life. But I suspect that for all of us, as we've talked about such things over the last few weeks, we have come to some conclusions about prayer from this book that may not be the sorts of things about prayer that make it onto bumper stickers and the little Christian magnets we buy and put on our refrigerators, or posters we put up, or I don't know, the signs churches have out front with little sayings. You know, we've probably learned some things that wouldn't quite make it for those things. And one of those, I think, has to do with this issue of prayer. William Culbertson, after lengthy study in the book of Habakkuk, he was quoted as saying this. He said, "Keep on praying." Well, that sounds like a bumper sticker to us, right? But he says, "Keep on praying, but be thankful that God's answers are wiser than your prayers." And I think we've seen that a lot as we've gone through this book here. And for me, that encapsulates a lot of what we see in Habakkuk's prayers to God and God's responses to Habakkuk. Now, last week we began moving into chapter 2 of this book. And in doing so, we began to look at this overarching issue of calling on God. Calling on God. And basically, we've been talking about who are you going to call on, you know, when you're out of answers? Who are you going to call on when your life doesn't make sense anymore? Who are you going to call on when all of the things that you have unfortunately depended on have all of a sudden, and not too surprisingly, disappeared? Who are you going to call on? And the answer to each and every one of those questions is God. It is God. And I mentioned last week that in Habakkuk's prayer to God and God's response, we see that in kind of three important parts. Okay, we saw, first of all, what calling on God requires. Secondly, what calling on God means. And then thirdly, what calling on God results in. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that we really only had time to cover the first one of those. We covered what calling on God requires. And in that, from the first verse of chapter 2, we saw that calling on God requires something none of us really like that much. Waiting. Waiting on God is required if we are going to call on Him. Habakkuk called out to God in chapter 1, and then immediately, I want you to look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Would you read that with me? He says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved." And we see the same idea throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, that watching and waiting are required if we are to truly call out to God. And last week we saw six things just in that one verse to know about this waiting and watching on God. We saw that this waiting and watching takes time. This waiting and watching is oftentimes kind of lonely work. This is you and the Lord together. You know, it's often not done in big groups or things of that sort. We saw that this watching and waiting will often offer you alternative options. Options that you had no clue of. You know, you had it in your mind that, Lord, this is what I need and this is what I'm asking for. And as you wait on Him, all of a sudden He brings all sorts of options to mind that we didn't know. We saw that this watching and waiting requires quietness, both in your environment and in your soul, in your heart. We saw that it requires perseverance, endurance. And lastly, we saw that it requires being open for correction, for a little bit of reproving, perhaps, as we wait on God. Now, some of these things are things that probably aren't all that attractive to us, if we were being honest. You know, who wants to wait? You know, some people can't stand being quiet. And in one, you know, I think of my wife, right? She loves going. And if you sit her in a room all by herself where it's quiet, within 5 minutes, she's going stir crazy, you know? And I love that about her. But there are things here that this waiting and watching requires that may not be things that we just naturally do. These are things that may not be important to us even, but they're important to God. There are things that He has called us to, and it is to these that He is calling us as we communicate with Him. So we saw that this calling on God requires waiting. But as I said a minute ago, there's two other parts to this that I want us to look at tonight. And we've seen that what calling on God requires, but tonight we're going to see what calling on God means, and we're going to see what calling on God results in. And so why don't we move on to that second part? Calling on God means, for a definition perhaps, calling on God means listening to God speak through His Word. Calling on God means listening to God speak through His Word. Begin reading with me, if you will, there at verse 2 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay.'" Now, I personally find this kind of an interesting way that God answers Habakkuk here. He basically says, hey, Habakkuk, I got an answer for you. All right, here's your answer. Oh, by the way, do you have a pen and paper? That is basically what he's saying. You know, I want you to not just listen. I want you to write this down. He says, record the vision and inscribe it. And guys, we very quickly here learn that this vital message from God that was regarding all of the sin and all of the evil and all of the injustice that was happening in Judah at that time, as you may remember, and the soon coming judgment of God at the hands of this, you know, military might of the Babylonians, we quickly learn that this message from God is not a military message. This message from God is not a social message. It's not a political message. It wasn't even philosophical or educational. It was a spiritual message. That's what he wants Habakkuk to understand. And guys, it is a spiritual message that every single one of us needs to hear. Guys, the greatest need of our world is not more education. No offense, Dr. D. And I know, you know, being a principal, you know, I mean, we want education, but is that our greatest need? No. Is our greatest need more politics? More politicians? More government? No, absolutely not. Is it more psychology? Is it more philosophy? No, you know what our world needs, guys? Jesus. It needs Jesus. It needs God. It needs a spiritual message. And that's what Habakkuk is about to receive. And guys, still today, the message of the church to the world, and it is in this that I think sometimes we fail. The message of the church to the world is first and foremost a spiritual message. And what is that message? The same message he was going to give to Habakkuk. The words of God. Guys, that's our message. The words of God. What this world needs is you know, not more education and political solutions or laws. What it needs in all of its problems and turmoil is the word of God, is what this world needs. So, you might ask, well, why? I'm sure the world doesn't agree with me on this, but why would the world, why does it need to hear God's word? Well, for two reasons that God makes clear in what he says here. First of all, God's word is clear. God's word is clear. He says it, right? The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Now, I don't want us to gloss over this, because this is important. I remember reading once. You guys remember W.C. Fields? Some of you are young enough to probably not know who in the world W.C. Fields was. But W.C. Fields, when he was lying on his deathbed, a friend of his came and visited him and found him actually going through the Bible. Now, W.C. Fields was not a Christian, was in fact quite antagonistic towards Christianity. So his friend was kind of surprised and asked him, what are you doing with the Bible? Why are you going through the Bible? And his response was, I'm looking for loopholes, my friend. I'm looking for loopholes. But guys, God doesn't mumble. I think there's a lot of people that are looking for loopholes in the Word of God. But His Word is clear, okay? He doesn't mumble. His vision, His words have been inscribed. They've been recorded. He speaks with clarity. He speaks with forthrightness. God is not confusing. God is not trying to muddy the waters. His message is not open for interpretation. It is not subjective. The Scriptures, you see, are God's plain message recorded for who? For us. It's not recorded for God. You know, it's not recorded for the angels. It's for all of mankind. God is not silent. I know there are some, even within the church, who would say that God doesn't talk anymore. Yeah, He does. And he talks with regularity. He communicates to all of his creation. He means for his word to be clearly understood, to be taken in and absorbed, to be applied, to be preserved, and to be passed on. You see, it was the custom in Habakkuk's day to erect tablets. More often than not, probably of wood. I know we tend to think of tablets. We read tablets. Obviously, it's not your iPod. Your iPad, rather. But we have a tendency to think of the Ten Commandments, right? You know, the movie with the little pieces of rock that are curved on the top with the right. That's what we think of when we think of tablets. But normally, when this would take place, they would do it on wood. That was a little bit easier to work with. And they would take these tablets and they would put them in a public place where people could see them so that either notices could be attached to them or they could be inscribed upon. In other words, this is kind of an ancient billboard, really, is what it was, with very clear messages indelibly printed on them. And in doing this, you see, there's no room for confusion. There's no room for error, no room for inaccuracy. And then those that read these messages, oftentimes, sometimes official messengers, they could then run and they could spread that message to places further away, pointing them back to that inscribed, posted message that was originally given. In this, guys, we see that God intends His word to be clear. He wants it to be clearly understood. That's why he's telling Habakkuk, write it down. I don't want you just trying to recall this from memory. I want you to write it down so it's clear and so that others can read it and understand it. But a second and an incredibly important reason why this world needs to hear God's word is that God's word is certain. It is clear and it is certain. Look at verse 3 with me again, will you? He says, for the vision. What's the vision? It's that word of God, right? Which was clear and to be recorded for other people to be able to understand. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. You know, recently, I read about General Billy Mitchell. Does anyone here know who General Billy Mitchell? A couple. Three. Very cool. A few. I thought maybe this would be something a lot of people wouldn't even know about. But this is a guy who was, in 1924, a renowned U.S. military aviation expert. And in 1924, Billy Mitchell began warning the powers that be within the United States government that there would be an aerial attack on our naval resources in Pearl Harbor by Japan. 1924 is when he began telling people that this was going to take place. All of his military superiors laughed him off, didn't believe it. And because he continued to warn of this impending disaster, he even wrote a book about it. He was recalled to Washington and eventually he was court-martialed for insubordination. 12 years later, 1936, Billy Mitchell died of pneumonia. And sadly, just 5 years later, just as we all know, precisely as he had predicted, on December 7th, 1941, Japan, without formally declaring war at all, destroyed the U.S. Navy fleet in Pearl Harbor by aerial bombardment. They should have listened, shouldn't they? Right? They should have listened to this guy. Now, would you say that General Billy Mitchell's prediction was a sure thing? A sure thing, as when God declares something, as when God promises something, as when God says something. No, it's not the same thing. He got it right. But he doesn't know everything and didn't know everything and couldn't see everything. Guys, there will come a day, the day, when millions upon millions will cry out that they should have listened. That they should have listened. And on that day of God's judgment, it will be too late. But what about us? What about us who claim to be believers, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? Have we listened to the Word of God? Do we listen to the Word of God? You see, in a similar way to Billy Mitchell's predicament, Habakkuk, like the church, like us, Habakkuk was kind of living between the promise and its fulfillment, wasn't he? He was in between the two. And this interim period of time is often the time when people don't want to listen. They're not interested. You know, they're willing to listen when the prediction's made because that's kind of interesting. You know, Billy Mitchell sold a few books and had people's ear for a little bit. But then time goes on. Nothing happens. A year goes by. Another year goes by. And nothing happens. And people just kind of forget about it. They can't see anything. They can't see the signs that the fulfillment of the promise is near. So they begin to stop listening. They don't pay attention anymore. And some even begin to doubt whether it's even true. Whether it's even going to happen at all. Whether maybe it was a lie. Maybe the promise was not true. Well, guys, God speaks to this very reality right here in verse 3. Believe it or not, He does. God's promises may be delayed from our perspective, from the way that we look at things. They might take longer than we think they should or than we thought they would. But that does not change their fulfillment and their certainty, you see. They are always right on time according to God's timetable. This promise that God has given Habakkuk here deals with the goal, right? That's what he says there, the goal. Your version, maybe if you have a different translation than I do, it might say the end. And the word goal here in verse 3 refers to that final outcome of the rule of Babylon. And what God is saying to Habakkuk is, hey, look, no matter what happens with Babylon, understand, I am in control. And I will bring this entire situation to my determined end. I will bring it to my appointed goal. The prophet Daniel uses the same word translated goal here to describe the end of all history. The end of the world. Now, guys, life is filled with a lot of unexpected things. Would you agree with that? Yeah, almost daily, it would seem. But whether the perplexities are in Habakkuk's day or in our own, God's word is certain. And its outcome, God's appointed outcome, is absolutely certain. And God's word reveals it. God is going to accomplish all of His purposes. And we know that those who believe in God's word will be on the winning side of those things. We need to understand that. Has God not made many promises to His people throughout His Word? He has. And these promises, how often were they fulfilled? Every single time. Every single time. To Noah, right? God said, hey, Noah, I want you to spend the next 120 years preaching and building an ark. And 120 years from now, I'm going to make it rain. Now, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal to us, perhaps, except that Noah and everyone else on the planet at the time had never even seen rain. This was just too bizarre. And so what happened? Noah endured 120 years of ridicule and persecution as he preached, as he ran with God's clear, certain message. He suffered Yes, but guess what happened at the appointed time? What happened? Rain came down and covered the entire earth. And those who scoffed, those who doubted, those who thought Noah was a crackpot and that everything he was saying will never take place, what happened? On that day, they wished they had listened. I can guarantee you. Sodom and Gomorrah, populated by people who probably lived as if there would never be a time when they would have to answer to God. And what happened? At God's determined moment, Sodom and Gomorrah fell, didn't it? God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. Decades passed, guys. Not a couple days, not a year, decades passed to the point where Abraham and Sarah were past the age where they were even capable of having children. But at God's appointed time, what happened? Isaac was born on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. A small band of disciples, I'm sure with their mouths wide open, watched as the Lord Jesus ascended back into the heavens. And two angels appeared. Do you remember this? Two angels appeared to them, and this is what they said. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, you know what that is, right? It's called a promise. Is it clear? Pretty clear, right? It's a pretty clear promise. The next question we have to ask is it certain? It's been 2,000 years, guys. 2,000 years and he still hasn't come. For 2,000 years now, God's people have looked with great anticipation towards the heaven. And they pray, even so, come Lord, come quickly, right? Especially when life is hard. Especially as we deal with the difficulties of this world. And we pray with confidence and hope because we know His Word is certain. It is never proven false. God's Word is certain. You know what that means, right? Jesus is coming. He could come right now. We may not even finish this service. Oh, that'd be so great. He's coming. God's Word is certain. It is clear. Do you believe that? Do you treat God's Word as clear and certain and thus make it a priority in your life? Do you look at and respond to this world and all of its sin and corruption and injustice with the recorded and inscribed Word of God in your mind? Do you run and give this Word to others? Do you spread the clear and certain message that you've been given? Guys, I ask the questions because I think that we can determine just how much we truly believe that God's Word is clear and certain by how we live our lives in light of it, how we love it, how we absorb ourselves in it, and by how persistently we run with it so as to rescue those who are in danger. So, we have seeing that what calling on God requires, it requires waiting. We've seen what calling on God means. It means listening to God speak through His Word. One last thing I want us to see tonight, and that is what calling on God results in. And guys, I want to spend most of our time here. Because I think even if the majority of us in this room already belong to Jesus Christ, and our future is secure. These are things we need to hear again. And it is my great privilege and pleasure to be able to talk about them as often and as frequently as God's Word gives me the opportunity to do so. And so tonight I want to spend time on what calling on God results in. And calling on God, guys, in faith, results immediately in eternal life. Calling on God in faith results immediately in eternal life. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. God is still speaking here. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, does that sound familiar to any of you? If you have spent much time in the New Testament, it should sound real familiar. Guys, verse 4 that we just read here is the foundational verse of all of Habakkuk. Some even say that this verse is the greatest text in the entire Bible. That's pretty high praise for a section of Scripture that's fairly obscure to most even Christians. Most Christians probably don't spend a whole lot of time here. But to understand verse 4, guys, is to understand the gospel. To understand verse 4 is to understand the Christian life. This verse is so important, it's actually quoted directly in the New Testament 3 times. Twice by the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And once by the author of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38. As I said, that the latter part of that verse, the righteous will live by his faith, is really the key phrase in this book. Matter of fact, this little verse was also the singular catalyst for the Reformation. You guys remember the Reformation? You remember Martin Luther, right? That time when the church broke away from Catholicism and all of the things that it had become that were contrary to the Word of God. You know, Martin Luther was a monk, right? And during his time as a monk, he became very deeply aware of his own sin. He knew that he fell short of God's standards as he just looked at himself honestly. Those standards that are set up by God's law. And the words of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith, struck Luther as the solution to his problem. But it was actually some time before he grasped that his sins were forgiven by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, apart from any works, apart from any effort on his own. And it was a little bit later, as he took a trip to Rome, he visited what is called the Scala Sancta. Maybe you might be familiar with it. Probably you've seen pictures of it without even knowing necessarily what it was. But what it is, it's a set of 28 marble steps. And according to Catholic tradition, they once led up to Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. Obviously, they've been moved. They're now in Rome. But they believe, the Catholic tradition is, that those steps have been made holy. They've been made sacred because Jesus walked on those steps as he went up to see Pilate. Now, throughout the history of the Catholic Church, various indulgences have been offered to devout pilgrims who ascend the steps on their knees after they take communion and after confession. To this day, again, maybe you've seen pictures of this, where you see pilgrims climbing these stairs on their knees, hoping to attain forgiveness of sins. That's why they're climbing these stairs. Well, that's what Martin Luther was doing. He was climbing these stairs on his knees when the Lord brought back to his mind Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And Luther himself said this of that moment. He said, before those words, broke upon my mind. I hated God and was angry with Him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of this life, He still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith," then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. It was at this moment that Luther came to understand the biblical truth, the New Testament truth of salvation. Now, guys, I want you to notice something important in what we read in verse 4. Please notice here that Habakkuk is contrasting, well, God is contrasting two kinds of people, right? In this verse, the proud and the righteous. Now, as I said a couple weeks ago, this sin of pride will probably send more people to hell than in all of the other sins combined. In fact, some would say this is probably the root of all other sin. And God's point here, remember, God's still speaking here in verse 4, is that proud people whose strength, whose ingenuity is their God, as we saw God mention back in chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 16, I believe, He mentioned it there. Those people will come to a terrible end, even though they may temporarily enjoy prosperity, either as, you know, wicked Jews who were living in Judah, or the wicked Babylonian victors over Judah. All of the proud, Jews and Gentile alike, will perish in God's judgment. That's pretty clear. Yes? It's pretty clear. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 says this: "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." Pretty clear. Yet when it comes to salvation, those of us who have obtained salvation through Jesus Christ by faith, none of us have anything to be proud of. Sometimes Christians approach their salvation this way, if I can be so bold. We almost act arrogant, as though we've got it all figured out, as though we're the ones with all the answers, as if everyone else would just be like us, this world would be so much better. Where do we get that? We had nothing to do with our salvation, right? It was by grace. It was by mercy. It was by the plan and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. William Temple put it this way once: "The only thing that I contribute to my salvation is sin." That's it. That's my part of this equation. It's sin that requires being saved from. That's the best that we've got in this. God, however, stresses the positive side of His main point there in verse 4. Namely, the just shall live by his faith. So, judgment's coming, right? What happens in judgment? People die, right? What do we want to do? We want to live. How is that accomplished? Right here. The just shall live by his faith. God is basically saying, righteous people have faith, and this faith saves them. The heart of the gospel, guys, is that the righteousness which God requires because he is righteous, because he is holy. That righteousness comes by faith. And that faith is possible for us as sinners to have because Christ died for our sins, right? Genesis 15:6. You can go, I mean, almost back to the very beginning of the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as what?
Righteousness.
See, that's what's necessary to become a friend of God. That is what's necessary to come into the throne room of God. That is what is necessary to spend eternity with a righteous God. But what are we? We are unrighteous. Altogether wholly unrighteous. There is none who do good. No, not one. And so the relationship between trusting God and standing righteous before Him is that God looks at our faith and He counts us righteous. And the only reason that God can do that, the only reason God can do that for people who are dead in their sin, which was all of us, is that Jesus Christ took the punishment for sin on Himself. When God credits a person with righteousness, when He credits that person as righteous because Christ died for him, and because he puts his trust in Christ, that is what we call justification by faith. You guys heard that before, right? Kind of a theological term, but a very well-known one and an incredibly important one. Justification by faith. That is exactly what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Guys, it's the heart of the gospel is what's being talked about here in Habakkuk. It is the best news in the world, is what this is, to people who know that they're sinners and that God is holy. I'm sure you have noticed over the last several years how fascinated people are with survival stuff. You know, survival stories and survival situations. We got a game show for crying out loud, right? That revolves around this idea of survival. And people become fascinated with it. But think about what an eternal blessing it would be if people would just show half as much fascination with their spiritual survival. Judgment is coming. I probably sound like one of those guys in San Francisco with the sandwich boards, you know, but it's truth. Judgment is coming. How will you survive? How will you survive the wrath of God against sin in His creation? Most immediately for Habakkuk, this idea of God's judgment meant the invasion of the Babylonians coming to Judah. That was the short-term judgment he was dealing with. And of course, finally, it's the judgment of God at the end of the world. So what is it that will bring life instead of death in the judgment? I urge you tonight, and please don't take this to mean, especially if I know you real well, that I'm doubting your salvation. I'm going to say it because I'm going to take every opportunity to do so, because I think we should. But ask yourself, are you ready for this? Are you ready to stand in God's divine courtroom and hear Him pass judgment on you? Are you ready for that? Because guys, there's only going to be two verdicts in that day. There's only two possibilities. One or the other of them will be passed on every single person. Either condemned or justified. That's it. Hell or heaven. Eternal life or eternal death. If you want to know how to be prepared for that day, listen again to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. See, Habakkuk knew that everybody in Judah was a sinner, right? He was very well aware of it. I'm sure he was aware of his own as well. He knew that the holiness of God prevents God from ignoring our sins. Didn't he say that in verse 13 of chapter 1? He said, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." He knew this about God. But here, God is teaching Habakkuk and you and I that the only thing that could save him and us is faith. Faith. Now, some might ask, well, faith in what? That's actually a fantastic question. Faith in what? Because what we have to understand here is not just some generic idea of faith. You know, I got faith. Like it's some sort of mystical force we have or something. No, faith is only faith if it is in something, you see. So faith in what? Well, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, which we'll get to eventually, not tonight, but someday. Listen to how Habakkuk prays there. He's a little bit further into his conversation with God at this point. Listen to what Habakkuk prays. He said, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." That is a reasonable response to this God, guys, that we know. The God who will judge sin. A holy, perfect God. He said, "I have heard the report about you and I fear." And then listen to what he says. "O Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." Remember mercy. You see, it's not just faith, is it? It's faith in the mercy of God that we're talking about. Habakkuk knew that when God referred in verse 4 to those who were just, he wasn't talking about people who liked justice. He was talking about people, you know, where he says, "The just shall live by faith." He knew that God wasn't saying these people were perfect, that these people were sinless. What he meant was that they were right with God. That's what that word means. In spite of their sin, they were right with God. They were those who trusted in God for mercy, is what he's saying here. But we might ask, I suppose, how can God, this holy God that we're talking about, who hates sin, how can he show eternal mercy on sinners who just simply trust him for mercy? Does it seem too easy to you? Does it maybe seem too simplistic a solution? Well, guys, God did not reveal that much to Habakkuk. But praise the Lord, he did to the Apostle Paul. And the answer here is the death of Jesus Christ. Paul said it like this. I want to read this to you. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. I'm reading this in the New Living Translation. We talked about this Wednesday night at Acts 2:42. Also, but I want to read it again. Listen to what it says here, guys. "Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." I call that clear. Let me translate this into your situation. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, when you give up that pride of trying to lead your own life, trying to establish your own worth, trying to work your way into God's good graces, when you stop trying to please God with your puny efforts and instead surrender your heart to Him and bank on Him for your future, there are three things that are going to happen, guys. When you did do that, for those of you that have already done this, there are three things that happen. First of all, your sin received its deserved condemnation. Secondly, God's righteousness received its deserved glorification. And thirdly, you receive your undeserved justification. Let me elaborate on those three just for a couple seconds here. First of all, when you did that, your sin received its deserved condemnation. You may be all self-confident now before the holiness of God. But I promise you, on your deathbed, if God gives you that opportunity, you'll sober up in a hurry when you realize that in a day or two, you're going to be standing with all of your sin before a holy God. I'd say that might scare a few people when they think about that. Sin has to be punished. It has to be. But God, right? That's how Paul started that passage in Romans. Yet God, but God, who's rich in mercy, sent His Son to take our sin on Himself, and He suffered for it. He suffered for it. So if you commit your life to Christ in faith, the death He died on the cross becomes your death. That becomes yours. All of your sins becomes His. You bear them no more. As far as the east is from the west, didn't we read that earlier? They're removed from you. They've received their deserved condemnation as God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ on those sins on the cross. Secondly, I said that if you surrender to Jesus Christ, then God's righteousness will deserve or receive its deserved glorification. And we need to understand, guys, that it is not as though God's righteousness was easily satisfied. Okay? It took the death of Jesus, the very Son of God, for God's righteousness to be satisfied, to receive its deserved glorification. If His righteousness hadn't been at stake, guys, if God's righteousness hadn't been at stake, you know what? I mean, God could have just swept your sin under the rug, right? That's why we do it. That's why we sweep our sin under the rug, or even sometimes the sin of other people. We're not protecting any righteousness, are we? We know what we are. But what is God? He is righteous, altogether pure and holy. He can't just sweep things under the rug. They have to be dealt with. I mean, it's unthinkable in a moral universe that God would just let bygones be bygones, right? We would never do that in our world. Right? How many of you are okay for just letting everyone out of the prisons and let everyone just go free who's in the midst of trials, who've committed crimes? Are you okay with that? No. And nobody in their right mind would be. Because at least some level we get this issue. But God glorified His righteousness by requiring an infinitely valuable sacrifice. Could you provide that sacrifice that was infinitely valuable? What sacrifice did you or I have that was worthy enough to take the place of the sins of all mankind. Yeah, we've got nothing. The sins you committed 10 years ago are as vivid and horrible and condemning as if you did them last night. That's where we're at. This righteous God who can't just forget and ignore sin unless there is first an atonement, a sacrificial substitute. Guys, that is why God sent His own Son. So that your sin might receive its deserved condemnation in Jesus, and God's righteousness would receive its deserved glorification also in Jesus. But thirdly, if you surrender to Jesus Christ, there's one last thing that's going to happen. You are going to receive undeserved justification. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 1, which I read earlier, I want to read it again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, God is teaching us here in Habakkuk that when judgment comes, the just shall live by his faith. You see. And when that Old Testament seed right there comes to its full flower in the New Testament, we see that the reason the just live by faith is that the just are justified by faith. You see. Paul put it that way earlier, Romans 3:24. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. What does He declare we are, guys? Righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. God put forward His own Son as the atonement by His blood to be received by us by faith. Now, you can reject it. If you wish, you can reject that sacrifice. You can claim you don't believe it. You can claim it's not clear. You can claim it's not certain. You can claim you don't care. And if you die in that place, you will then stand in that sin before God. You will have to answer, and that sin will be judged by a holy God. But if you believe by faith in Jesus Christ, those sins are now where? They're on Jesus. And they've already been condemned. They've already been judged by God. And you stand righteous before Him. Now, there's ideas out there that people have that we're actually a pretty good people. That everyone really deserves to be in heaven. That is probably one of the most stubborn lies in the human heart, I suspect, because it's been around since the very beginning. And to believe that is to accept a lie and to fall under the condemnation that we read there in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. In other words, his soul is not righteous. It is full of sin. It hasn't been removed. And thus he has no protection. He has no ability to avoid the coming judgment of God against sin. I appreciate you guys letting me spend some time on that tonight. I understand that for many of you, I'm preaching to the choir here. And for that, actually, I'm quite grateful. My fear is that sometimes we take all of these truths far too much for granted. And sometimes we forget them entirely as we just go on about our lives as Christians. We need these reminders, don't we? We even need these warnings that we're hearing here. I mean, how would you guys feel about a doctor who, upon discovering that you had cancer, came up to you, gave you a big old hug, and said, hey, just take 2 aspirin and everything will be fine? How would you feel about that doctor? Would you be running right back to him for more, advice? Well, how about a fireman who's responding to the report of a house that's on fire, it's engulfed in flames, and he says, oh, don't worry about it, it'll burn itself out soon enough. How about a policeman who's responding to a robbery, and his response to it is, oh, come on, boys will be boys. How would you feel about those people? You wouldn't like it, right? And the reason you wouldn't like it is because in each case, the response is inappropriate to the situation, right? I think we all know this just almost innately. We understand that. We have talked about, guys, calling out to God. And we've seen some important truths about it. But please understand that long before we ever called out to God, He called out to us. He called out to us with the truth of our world, the truth of our sinful condition. He called out to us with the only way to be saved from the horrible condition that we're in. He called out to us with the only appropriate response to the eternally deadly situation we find ourselves in. So one of the most foolish, one of the most spiritually frightening phrases you will ever hear is, I'm not sure I believe that. Think about that. As if God's truth is somehow subjective. As if God's truth, is dependent on how we feel about it at any given moment or how it's presented to us. Now, while it is certainly important what you believe, what is all the more important, what is critically important, is it true? Is it true? Now, many people at that point will say, oh, well, that's true for you, right? Oh, that's fine. That's your truth. That's how you see things. No. I'm sorry, as unpolitically correct as I can be, wrong. It is truth. And to deny God's truth is to perish eternally. This is what Scripture declares. That is the appropriate response to the situation we are all in. Not pretending it doesn't exist. Not pretending we're not what we are. But speaking the truth of it. But God's Word promises, as we've seen, the righteous will live by His faith. Trust in anything else, guys, and it will cost you heaven. And it will earn you hell. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? You will be saved. Rescued. That's what we need. Guys, the opposite of saved is lost. And not just lost for a time, lost for eternity. Are you saved? I know most of you are. But I'm going to ask you anyway. Are you saved? Are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sins on which you have believed by faith? I ask it because it's an important question. And it is the question on which your entire eternal destiny hinges. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have made it clear. Thank you that you have made it certain. I pray, Father, that your word tonight would have its effect in our hearts. Father, you know where each one of us are at. And I suspect that in any church, we could expect that there are those who have in fact believed by faith in Jesus Christ, and thus they've been declared righteous. There are those who are merely part of a social system called the church, and in fact have never believed by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for them. And in fact, there may even be those who have never openly taken that step of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, to all of these, I ask that you would take your word and use it. Use it in each heart. Use it in each mind. Bring us all to that point of asking the question, are we ready? Are we ready? Are we safe and secure in the light of the coming judgment of God against all sin? Father, thank you that you have made this clear. Thank you that you didn't soften the blow just to preserve our emotions at any given moment. But Lord, you made things clear so that we might be saved. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for what you're going to do with it in each of our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please? Thank you.